As you know, we have deviated from our normal expository preaching methodology to address the matter of biblical authority. And the reason is that we are facing increasingly aggressive attacks by those who have been described as anti-theists by many. And one of those in particular has been Richard Dawkins. We've referenced him before. There are others as well, Sam Harris and others. Richard Dawkins has written a book that has been fairly popular, The God Delusion. And I want to note some of the things that he says just to sort of identify some of what we're dealing with. He says, "I am one of those scientists who feels that it is no longer enough just to get on and do science. We have to devote a significant proportion of our time and resources to defending it from deliberate attack, from the deliberate attack of organized ignorance." Who is he talking about? Organized ignorance. He has somebody in mind. Don't look too far. Also, he says, "The Bible should be taught, but emphatically not as reality. It is fiction, myth, poetry, anything but reality as such. It needs to be taught because it underlies so much of our literature and our culture. It is just a cultural thing, and don't see it as anything else." And and this is rather strongly being communicated in many quadrants these days. And so we have been looking at some challenges to the authority of the Word of God. And so far we've looked at four historical and one contemporary, although all of them have continuing implications for today. I just want to review them quickly. The Gnostic challenge, which is the quest for hidden truth, that is continuing because of the revival of some of the things the Da Vinci Code has brought up, this as we had previously talked about. So there are more that are dealing with that. The Muslim challenge, of course, that's a continuing thing. The claim of superseded truth, the medieval challenge, the dealing with the cause of corrupted truth, and that continues on today. The modern challenge, the quest for enlightened truth. There must be something more than what the Scripture has to offer. Postmodern challenge, which is the claim of unnecessary truth. We can't really know anything for sure anyway, so why even bother? Is kind of the idea. We can't really know any truth for sure. And today we want to look at the moral challenge, the concern for offensive truth. This one hits home to us because it is an attack against the Bible itself, dealing with its content. It's not particularly historical or philosophical, although it does have some elements of that, but it is a challenge essentially of some of the content of the Bible, and different elements of the content of the Bible have been dealt with before, like some people don't like the idea of hell, and so that's an issue. That's a pretty good reason right there. If you don't like that idea, then you just simply dismiss it. But there are some other things that have been a challenge. One of them is a concern essentially with the content as it relates to the sanctioning of military action. It can be stated like this. If the Bible is supposed to be a guide containing moral absolutes, how can it be that the same Bible has God sanctioning the mass killing of innocent people? That's a pretty significant question. There is one word that needs to be recognized: innocent. That assumes something. That assumes that we are all innocent people. And there is a sense in which we could say, well, I may be innocent in some sense, but there's one sense was very clearly that Scripture is very clear on, that we are not innocent and that we're all sinners. And therefore, it's open season in that sense. And so that needs to be recognized as well. There are no innocent people, ultimately. And but the issue is, isn't the God of love of the New Testament a direct contradiction with the God of war of the Old Testament? That is how it is viewed. And how can it be that God gives orders to kill people? And that includes, on some occasions, innocent women and children. That's a good question. That's something that needs to be considered and addressed. And this is a serious and often difficult question to answer with brevity, because you need to give consideration to some broader things and deal with assumptions and a whole lot of other things. Another concern pertains to the demand of a blood sacrifice for sin from a sadistic deity, is how some view it and have expressed it. How is it that God would expect someone to die for people and shed his blood? That sounds kind of nasty, doesn't it? And so if you stand back and try to look at it from just a humanistic perspective, it sounds kind of different if you put it that way. But again, you have to see it in the broader scope of things. Do we see the big picture? Do we see all of the details? So there have been accusations of this sort, particularly that have been brought up more recently, part of the anti-theistic group that is out there. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to have a way to deal with that. Are we prepared to address that? So I want to start with a general backdrop of the Bible's overall message. We need to be able to stand back and say, okay, what exactly is the overall picture of that which is communicated in Scripture? The prerequisite possibility of deity. Do we give a consideration that there may be a God? Okay, well, we're in church because we think there is a God. So we have a presupposition that there is a God. But this requires a careful analysis of our assumptions. Do we assume that God may or does exist? Is it even a possibility in our thinking? There are those who rule out anything other than the physical as can't exist. And therefore they assume that deity is impossible. But they have no way to prove it. They are in no better stead in terms of proving that there is no God, because they would have to be God in order to prove that there is no God. And therefore that is self-defeating. So that's not going to work. Again, Dr. Richard Dawkins says, the question of whether there exists a supernatural creator, a God, is one of the most important that we have to answer. I would applaud him in that and say, absolutely. I think, he says, that it is a scientific question. My answer is no. Where is the problem? It's not that he thinks, because that's a good thing. We need to be thinking. But that he thinks it's a scientific question. Because it's not. Is it a scientific question? Actually, that's a category mistake. That is not a possibility, because it's dealing with something that is outside the purview, I think it is, of science. Science is not an adequate test for truth of metaphysics or history. Science is very useful within its domain, but not beyond. It has limitations. So that needs to be kept in mind. That is a critical thing to recognize. But then Dawkins also says something pretty mysterious had to give rise to the origin of the universe. That's not science. It's a very enlightening statement, because he has stepped out of the realm of science and said something pretty mysterious, but yet he categorically denies the possibility of God. Well, actually he says he's 99.9% sure there is no God, leaving that 0.01% that maybe he could be wrong, which he has to do unless he would say that he himself is God. So, and I'm not just picking on Richard Dawkins, he's sort of representative of many out there who are of this same sort of thinking, but that is a beginning point. What are your assumptions, and is there a valid reason for your assumption, either that there is no God or that there is a God? But recognize it is an assumption, and everybody begins with assumptions. It's just, do you have the right assumption? Is there a good reason for it? The prerequisite reality of sin. Now, somehow or another, people don't like the idea of sin. And I've heard it stated something like this. Sin and our depravity are the most empirically verifiable realities of life, and yet they are the most vigorously resisted concepts as well. The most empirically verifiable realities of life. You don't have to look far. You don't really have to look at all, other than in a mirror. And you know it's real. It is definitely there. I don't know if any of you saw the paper. I think it was Saturday's paper. There was an article on the meteor that had broke up over Russia. Chelyabinsk, I think, was the name of the town. And they were saying at how amazing it was of how much footage there was of this from the dash cams of the cameras that were in people's vehicles. And then there was another article that went on to deal with the reason why there were so many dash cams in those cars. The headline said, "Dash cams rule of the road for Russians. Motorists have cameras in cars to prove who's at fault in accidents." So it says, all of the available footage raises the question, why do so many Russians have dashboard video cameras? Answer, to prove who was at fault in car accidents. Basically, Russia's motorists are a different breed. Russia has one of the highest car accident rates in the world. A fact that Dmitry Medvedev, the former president and current prime minister, once blamed on the, quote, undisciplined, criminally careless behavior of our drivers, end of quote. I have observed some of that. He said plus also poor road conditions, but hit-and-run crashes are incredibly common, as apparently are crafty car-related hustlers or hustles. Drivers of already dented cars will back purposefully into other cars in an attempt to extort money from their owners. Pedestrians will throw themselves on car hoods at crosswalks and then lie on the asphalt pretending to be injured. And the article goes on, and the last thing it talks about is dash cam footage also aims to guard against bribery, brutality, and intimidation by traffic police, which 32% of the Russians called the most corrupt institution in the country. What does that tell you? Sin is a reality. This is in a country where they had kicked God out for a previous 70 years. So it's not surprising, and it's very well documented that we're in a lot of trouble in that regard. We must deal with the possibility that our sin may corrupt our perceptions. First of all, we have to acknowledge that there is such a thing as sin. It's helpful if we acknowledge that there is a God. And then if we acknowledge that there is such a thing as sin, we have to realize that our sin may affect our perceptions so that when we think we're on track, we may not actually be on track because we're self-deluded, which is also possible. So we are susceptible to self-delusion because part of our self-preservation. We're susceptible to outside delusion, even that which goes to the realm of the demonic, which, again, is a metaphysical thing that goes beyond the physical, outside the realm of science. So we're capable of making wrong assumptions and coming to faulty conclusions. So that needs to be taken into account. No matter how brilliant we may be, we can still be wrong. And there's been ample evidence of that throughout time. The essential continuity and discontinuity of the Bible. First of all, there is a unifying thread of continuity in the message of the Bible. The Bible is essentially the story, if you will, of the cosmic struggle between good and evil from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. When you look at the whole of it, you see that is a large part of it. Now, part of the equation is also the plan of redemption, which we're aware of, which is when you look at Genesis chapter 3 and on through, you see that that's part of it. So the problem of evil, where does evil come from, is related to the problem of sin, because obviously they are interrelated. And both will ultimately be resolved through the provision of salvation through Christ, but not completely or immediately. It will ultimately be, because there are things that have to come to fulfillment. Christ was predicted in the Old Testament, his coming, all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, and he brought fulfillment in the New Testament, and he is seen throughout biblical history, and that history covers from the very beginning to the very end. So it is comprehensive, the only thing out there that is. So there is this continuity in the message of the Bible. But there's also evidence of discontinuity between the emphasis of the Old and the New Testaments. And this is important to recognize, and this is where some folks can get derailed. Because they don't see this, of God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament and God dealing with the church in the New Testament. There is a difference, there's a distinction. The Old Testament shows God as focused on Israel and the land. Again, seeing the reference to the seed of the woman back in Genesis chapter 3, and then Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, through Abraham, all the people of the earth will be blessed, because it's looking forward to the Messiah coming through them. So there was a need for a people, there was a need for a land through whom the Messiah would come. That was essential, because that's who was going to be necessary to come to bring resolution. So there was this need for a people and a land. And this required preparation through Abraham, Joseph, Moses, finally getting to the place where the nation was taken out of the incubation place of Egypt, and then in the wilderness at Sinai, where they received their law to give guidance for how to live, to preserve them through the years until the Messiah was going to be able to come through them. And yet there were promises that were made that have yet to be fulfilled as well. And so they were preserved through the period of Joshua, through the judges, through the kings, and ultimately, as we see in the Gospels, the Messiah would come. So the New Testament then is focused on Christ as the fulfillment of that which was anticipated in the Old Testament, and then the church, which was the instrument through which God was accomplishing his will through the present age to come to the place of preparation for the kingdom, ultimately, after the church is removed. So all of that is part of the equation. So we need to recognize that that is how it was in process. Now, there's also a shift from physical warfare dealing with a physical people, Israel, to spiritual warfare dealing with a spiritual people, the church. So when we see the things that are dealing with the land and war in the Old Testament, it had to do with preservation and punishment as it related to preparing Israel for the Messiah to come. And so there was a difference that needs to be acknowledged there. In the New Testament, we see the change. And part of what you see of that spiritual emphasis is just in the number of exorcisms, for instance, that were going on while Christ was on the earth. A spiritual battle was going on. And while there was some evidence of that sort of thing in the Old Testament, it was much more so when Christ was here on the earth for that period of time. We can see something of the spiritual battle that was going on in Christ as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in prayer there at that time, and the weight of the spiritual warfare. And he defeated the powers and the authorities not by killing people, but by dying himself. So we need to recognize, because he was then paying the penalty for sin as no one else could do. And even at that time, Peter was drawing his sword and Christ said, don't put that away. Now's not the time. So it was a spiritual emphasis. Of course, Ephesians 6 reminds us of that as well, talking about the spiritual warfare. So the background is important to recognize the nature of the overall flow of the Scriptures to see what is going on. We need to recognize that God's involvement with Israel in a physical way was because he was dealing with the physical people, and he was dealing with that preparation and the preservation of this people for the Messiah to come. So then, critique of the Bible's presentation of divinely sanctioned war. First of all, the noteworthy passages. I want to start with Deuteronomy chapter 20, the general expectation and exception. The biblical policies that were involved here included grace as well as punishment. So it says in chapter 20, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is Deuteronomy, where they're standing on the edge of Moab, about to go across the Jordan River as they're about to take Jericho and move in to take the promised land. It says, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God, the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So there is the anticipation that they will be dealing with these people to receive the land that was promised to them, and several times in here it says that God will be with them. So there was a promise for the Lord's help. There's also a provisos regarding those who went to war. Verses 5 through 8 says if somebody's planted a vineyard and hasn't eaten it yet, he can go. He doesn't have to go to battle. He can stay there. If somebody has been betrothed to a woman, he doesn't have to go to battle. He can stay there. If someone is faint-hearted, they don't have to go. They can stay. So there were provisions. There was an element of grace that was communicated even in this. There was opportunity to make peace, verses 10 through 11. It says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. So there was a provision there. So it wasn't just every case that God said, go out and kill the people. He made lots of provisions along the way. So there were limitations on those who could be killed. He said, if a city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And you shall, let's see, and when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, you shall strike every male in it with a sword. But the women and the little ones and the livestock and all that is in it, you shall plunder for yourselves, but you're not to kill them. Thus you shall do with all the cities which are far from you, which are not the cities of these nations. In other words, you have a specific task, purpose. Then he says, verse 16, but the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance in the promised land, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. And here's the reason, the rationale. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So it was a punishment of those people and a preservation for the Lord's people. So that is the specific instance that was in view. So then looking at the taking of Jericho. It says, now the city shall be doomed. The word here is sometimes translated ban. In some places it is the ban or the harem. The doomed in the Hebrew it's harem, in the Greek it's anathema. Anathema is related to the idea of to be cursed. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. And this is talking about Jericho as they're preparing to go there. And all who are in it are devoted or doomed to destruction. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because here's the reason given, because she hid the messengers that were sent, and you by all means abstain from the accursed thing, that which has had a ban put on it, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Did they have a problem with that? Remember Achan? He couldn't keep his hands off some of the stuff that he saw there, so why will let all this good stuff go to waste? So here they are at the edge. They were given the instruction, what they were to do, and we assume that God had reason for what he was doing because he knew the people that he was dealing with. He had his rationale. The skeptics, of course, fail to see any explanation and see it as simply capricious and genocidal, and that God is just going off the deep end here. And you can understand if they don't see it in the broader scheme of things, if they don't understand anything about who God is and who man is, then you're going to come to a faulty conclusion, as we will further note. Then the destruction of the Amalekites, the second of two occasions when this was actually called upon. The command is given in verses 2 and 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now that's pretty serious. That's pretty significant. The outcome was that Saul took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but he spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. So they had a problem when they were told to do it with Jericho. They had a problem when they were told to do it with the Amalekites. Didn't follow through. Samuel's response was in verses 18 and 19, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners." Tells you why again. "The Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And then the judgment on Saul is given in verses 22 and 23. "So Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" Because Saul's response was, well, we kept those so that we can have a sacrifice. Really? Was that your reason, or is that your best excuse you can come up with? So he said, Samuel then continues, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And so this was a judgment on Amalek for how they had previously treated Israel, and it was also a test of obedience for Saul, and he failed, as did the children of Israel, at least in Achan, previously. So it wasn't completely fulfilled on those two occasions when we have record of it. So a reasoned response. How do we deal with this? Again, it's easy to come to a faulty conclusion when you don't know either the Bible or the God of the Bible. And you kind of need to have some idea of who you're dealing with and what the rationale is. But there are three factors that need to be considered in response here. The first is that there was a divine judgment factor. And there's a basic question here. Is war ever a good thing? Is war ever a good thing? In a minute, I'll tell you of a bumper sticker I saw yesterday. In light of that, I'm sure you may have seen some pretty good ones too. But the basic question is it a demonstration of goodness to show no opposition to evil? Is it a demonstration of goodness to show no opposition to evil? Because that's the impression that you get if you say, well, there's never a place for war. Or at least so we're told. So the context of wars that are particularly the sanctioned ones in the Old Testament need to be recognized in the light of a lawgiver, the ultimate lawgiver, who judges between good and evil, assuming that there is good and there is evil. Now, there are those who, if they logically followed through with their atheism, would have no basis of saying that there is anything good or anything evil, and you can pretty much do whatever you want because it really doesn't matter. When the wars are sanctioned in the Old Testament, they are part of the framework of that moral judgment and need to be recognized as such. They were not just willy-nilly. It was never a case where God said, just go out and kill everybody. It was for a specific reason, a specific occasion, and it was a judgment that was in view. And so war is a means of God's judgment on many occasions. And it was not only used by Israel, it was used against Israel probably more times where God said, if you don't shape up, I'm going to send the Assyrians. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And they're going to make war against you, and they will be an instrument of punishment for you. And they didn't like that at all. It's not like the jihad where anybody who doesn't think like you is fair game. So there's a difference. There is a military strategy factor. The command to kill the women and children was not the general rule. It was the exception. It was definitely the exceptional circumstance. Again, referring to the ban or the I forgot the Hebrew word, harem is what it is. The reason was judgment and avoidance. Judgment of the people and avoidance of bad influence on the people because of the need to preserve the people for the coming of the Messiah. So that was significant. And when you recognize the land of Israel, the promised land before Israel came there, they were practicing child sacrifice and all of that. And it was an influence that needed to be judged. And we would recognize that they were beyond repair, if you will. And so God said they needed to be punished. And again, it's lest they teach you to do according to their abominations. Then, a word regarding war policy. In a war, the aggressor has three objectives. Some people have looked at and evaluated the wars of the Old Testament and have brought out some observations. What are they essentially trying to do? Well, it's to destroy the military might of the enemy. That's one of the objectives. To conquer the enemy's territory and to annihilate their will to fight. Part of the military discourse, as was part of these passages, is to demoralize the enemy and boost the morale of the troops. So you speak strongly and you deal strongly with them in order to do so. That's not to say that it negates the fact that God called them to do something that we, from our 21st century eyes, would view as somewhat repugnant, but it's simply to recognize that there was a reason for it and that there was punishment involved. Now, in light of all of that, I'd mentioned I'd seen a bumper sticker. The bumper sticker I saw said, "War represents the absolute failure of mankind." And it just happened to be on the back of a vehicle that also had one of those coexist stickers, so I kind of figured, yeah, that kind of puts that together. Is that true in light of all of what we're looking at here? War represents the absolute failure of mankind. It can, but it's not always the case. Then again, there, in case you want to memorize that and put that on your car. The historical time period factor. And this essentially comes down again to recognizing the limited working out of this. Again, the ban was worked out in only two examples. Joshua 6 has an interesting example of an exception to the ban. That is the preservation of Rahab, which is interesting in and of itself. There was an exhibition of grace for personal belief and response, and Rahab became part of the lineage of Christ himself, which is very interesting to see that. So when there was reason to preserve someone through this, that provision was made. So we have to assume that there was good reason for that to be the case. These passages must be seen in the context of God's surgical judgment and his preservation of a people for his name through whom the Messiah could come. I think that is really critical. And you need to recognize God's surgical judgment. Surgical is helpful because when somebody has to go in and has a cancerous tumor or something, they have to have it taken out. And we can look at that and you say, well, that's awful that that surgeon is going to take a knife and cut that person. That's just mean. That's nasty. That's awful. But it's for a reason, and because it's going to be in their best interest ultimately. And so we have to think about this judgment that God is doing is a similar kind of thing. There's a good reason for it. So that is something to keep in mind as well. So what are the implications of this for the character of the God of the Bible? Is he this capricious being who has incredible and almost immoral demands? No, not if you look at it in the light of the whole of Scripture and in the light of something of his nature. It means that he is a holy God. He knows more than we do, and he is looking out for our best interest, and he knows what surgery needs to be done, both within us and within a culture. And he is not afraid to take care of those things as they need to be done. So ultimately, the judgment of God is a good thing, if we can see it in that light. And the judgment of God and the love of God cannot be separated because they work together. Then, the postmodern reaction to the sacrifice of Christ. Postmodern is simply putting us in our present day culture and the mindset that many seem to be having today. Some see God as sadistic and unreasonable, as we have noted. Some people suggest the church needs to change, that we need to modify our theology, particularly those who, as they have evaluated, those who are attracted to the emerging church model, who want sort of a softer theology. There was a Huffington Post article that said that the theology of the church needs to be rewritten. For decades now, the church has sought to survive on a doctrine of salvation that depended on the shedding of innocent blood to appease an obsessive, angry God to rescue humanity. And they view that as a bad thing because they don't see it in the light of the larger picture. And so, and they refer to it as crazy theology that needs to change, it needs to be updated. Well, that's the heart of what it's all about. You can't be throwing that out or modifying it. But you can see how somebody can take that offensively if they're coming from a different perspective. They fail to see the true nature of God and man. We must recognize the nature of God, as we've already pointed out, that he is holy, and not humanize him. And we must see the true nature of man, that we are sinners, and not deify him, as folks are wont to do. Our denials of God's true nature and our true nature are usually due to the outworking of sin in our own hearts. Either that we are wanting to justify that which we do, or that we are self-deluded in some other way. It's interesting, I understood this past Christmas that Richard Dawkins wanted to advertise on English buses with something that said, "There is no God, go ahead and have fun," throwing off accountability. It sort of tells you why you want to promote that kind of mindset, because you don't want somebody up there telling you how to live down here. It's kind of the idea that we have in our head. We don't want any moral boundaries. We want to throw off restraint, and we deal with that personally, don't we? Don't we have our moments when we say, okay, God, I think I've got things under control here. I kind of can get by without you for a little while. So we have to be careful of that as well. We must deal with the very real problem of sin, because that's really what it comes down to on the practical human level. We too readily look for excuses to invalidate the authority of the Word of God so that we can be free of accountability. The truth of the gospel is actually liberating, not restricting. It helps us to be all that we can be if we simply accept that. It's for our own good, and it's for God's glory. We should not abandon the truth, but we must clarify the truth of Scripture and make proper application to our culture. That is something that we ought to aim to do, and to realize that's part of our task, is to clarify the truth. We need to embrace the truth, and we also at times need to clarify it so that we can communicate it effectively. And Dawkins had another interesting thing to say, and I think this is, without him realizing it, I think it was a good thing. At least the fundamentalists haven't tried to dilute their message. Their faith is exposed for what it is, for all to see. And we say, amen. You're right. I hope that continues. We need to continue with that. Don't dilute the message. It is a faith element. Every belief system has an ultimate presupposition that is accepted by faith. And we accept that the God of the Bible is real and that His Word is true, and we can trust it and we can live out the implications of that. And we believe that Christ is the Son of God who came into this world, died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin so that we might be redeemed people, so that we then can use our lives to bring honor and glory to Him. That's what it's all about. That is the message. That's who we are. And proclaim it. Don't be afraid to hold on to that. Those who find the Scriptures to be offensive do so, first of all, at their own peril, and they do so because they're blinded by the sin that they need to have dealt with by what the truth of Scripture can communicate, if they'll accept it. Let's be sure that we have accepted it and then share that as well.